Many of you know that a few months ago, my wife gave me a gift, and that gift is a Fitbit, because she knows me. A Fitbit is a little thing you wear on your wrist that does things like measure your activity and your heart rate and things like that. So it connects with an app on my phone, and she knows my anal retentive, box-checking personality, and if their phone tells me to get up and walk, I'm going to get up and walk. So you can set goals. It will measure the steps that you take every day. It will measure a time of extended physical activity that you set. It'll measure the amount of time that you were active every day. That is, as long as you were active at 10 minutes. If you're active at 9 minutes, it doesn't show up. I don't think that's fair, but that's the way it works. It also measures your heart rate, and it connects with an app where you can set all kinds of goals, give you all kinds of information. The first day that I had my Fitbit, I didn't do anything different than I was doing before. And I walked, I don't remember the number, I could pull out my phone and look, but it was somewhere around 4,000 steps. It's not very much. The program comes pre-programmed for you to walk 10,000 steps. So first day, I failed. My personality, not good, not good. So I started walking 10,000 steps a day. You can also set the measurement of your gait, so it tells you how long you have walked, the distance if you've walked. Well, I set for 10,000. A little while later, I changed it to 12,000, and I have these different reminders. You can set 14 hours in a day that you take 250 steps in that hour. And so every hour that I take 250 steps, there's this wheel with 14 dots on it. It turns red. If I didn't walk 250 steps, it doesn't turn red. When I get to the end of the day and I've got 13 out of 14 hours, I'm not happy. This Fitbit is meant to get me active, and you know what it does? It controls my life. There are two ways for me to live, active or inactive, and the Fitbit instructs me all the time how to be active. So now I'm walking at least 12,000, usually 14,000, 15,000 steps a day, 5 to 8 miles a day, and I walk all the time. We're going to have to redo the wax job in here because I walk a path just like our dog does outside where you can see the track around the house. We're going to have that in here too because it's too humid to walk outside. But there are two ways for me to live. I can live active or inactive. Now, I'm really frustrated because I'm not losing much weight while I'm doing this, but I know my life is better. I feel better. I have more mobility. I have more energy. And I'm convinced, and some of you have helped me be convinced, that that weight will come off as long as I keep eating better and I'm active like this all the time. And I can choose to live this way or that way. I'm choosing to live this way even though I can't see all the reward yet. Well, the same thing in our spiritual life. There are two ways that we might live. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. And that those two ways are brought to us in many, many different places in Scripture, commanding us to live in ways that leads to life, live in ways that please God, live in ways that will be beneficial to us and bring glory to God, whether we see with our own limited eyes the earthly benefit of that or not. Because what is always held out to us is the earthly benefit is not as important. It's the eternal benefit. This is a race we win to prepare for the next life. This age is to prepare us for the next life. Many of you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is. If you don't, find out who she is and learn from her. Her life is a great gift, and her testimony is a great gift to the Christian church. And when she was 14 years old, she was in a diving accident that left her as a quadriplegic. And she, by her own confession, says that she was leading a life she was a professing believer, but these are her words about her life before her accident. I was a Christian and would lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we've had 2.5 children. It was me focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. Then April of 1967 comes, and she realizes that she's living a life that is not glorified to God. She is involved in activities with her boyfriend that she knows is not pleasing, and she prays, please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you. And God answered her prayer with a diving accident that made her a quadriplegic. She says, she told God, you'll never be trusted with another of my prayers. But after struggling with anguish and anger, she said this, I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. She prayed, oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. If I can't die, show me how to live. I preach in this service this morning because I want to show you how to live, because you're going to die. This is the day. Some of you may come to Christ in this service because you've been professing Christ and you see today that the life that you live, if you are a Christian, does not match your life at all. And you may repent for the first time and come to Christ. Hallelujah. The angels will rejoice. All of us need the reminder that there are two ways to live, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. Now listen to me. You can be a believer and be on the life that leads to death. You can be living your life in disobedience to God. Now, if you're truly a believer, God will discipline you before the judgment. If you're truly a believer. But if you're living in that way, what confidence do you have that you are truly a believer no matter what you profess? Psalm 1 is essential to live the Christian life. It's essential because it tells us what the blessed man or woman will do in their lives and what they will not do. It tells us that if you live this life, you will perish. If you live this life, you will live. Now, that's the most important thing that we can understand in the Christian life. Am I living a life that leads to life in the next age, or am I living a life here that leads to perishing in the next age? And there are people that you will see in heaven who you will be surprised that they're there. And there are people that you won't see that you'll be surprised at their absence. Let's just today make sure that you're not one of the people that other people will be surprised that you're not there. Psalm 1. Let's stand together as we read. Now, if you're thinking already, man, when I read Psalm 1, I get encouraged, and he just made that like a downer. Can I tell you that there is great blessing in Psalm 1, and there is great warning in Psalm 1? I don't believe we can receive the blessing until we're sure that we're not under its warning. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're going to begin this morning a series on the Psalms. I'm not going to go verse by verse through 150 Psalms. That will take us, well, a lot of years. So what I would like to do is not, I would like to go one step further than we do. We sing psalms, probably not enough in our congregation. We made up for some of that today as we sang a couple of psalms. We sang Psalm 1, we sang Psalm 19. But I want to be able to come back periodically every couple of 3 years and do another small section on the Psalms, so that we are using the Psalms in worship. We are using the Psalms in our sermon series, because the Psalms touch all of these different texts that we preach on. But I also want us to dig into the Psalms a bit. And so We begin in Psalm 1, and next week we'll do Psalm 2, because Psalm 1 and 2 seem to be the introduction to the Psalter. It seems to be the introduction that introduces all of the themes, and it gives us an understanding of what the Psalms are actually about. Because sometimes, if we just open up a Psalm and we read it, we're thinking, man, all the psalmist does is complain. But when we understand the purpose of the Psalter and what its place was in the life of Old Testament believers as they gathered for worship, we understand more about what the Psalter should mean in our own life. So I say with most scholars that 1 and 2 are the introduction, because 1 and 2 don't have any kind of superscript telling us that David wrote them. If you would look through your book of Psalms, you would find that it's divided into 5 books. Sometimes maybe you haven't even realized that. But the book of Psalms is divided in 5 books. If you look in most of your Bibles, above Psalm 1, you will see Book 1 printed there. And that is how it's handed down to us. The Psalms are written over a 1,000-year period. There's a psalm that's written by Moses, Psalm 90. It's written by Moses probably in the 1400 B.C., that in the 1400 sometime B.C. And there are psalms that are post-exilic, that are after the exile, that would put them written in the 500s. So over 1,000 years by multiple different authors, and the Psalter probably did not take its shape until around 400 B.C. So the order that we have them in would have shifted at times throughout its history. It would have been smaller at the beginning and then added to. And what we have is how God has passed it down to us. All of Book 1, which would take us from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, all of Book 1 is attributed to David. Every psalm has an attribution to David except for 1 and 2, and also except for 10 and 33. Well, as we look at 9 and 10, we see that 9 and 10 were probably originally one psalm that are now divided for us. So 10 doesn't have the superscription about David writing, but 9 does. The same thing with Psalm 33. Psalm 32 and 33 probably joined together. The grammar and the way it hangs together tells us that they were originally, as they were written, one psalm. Every other psalm is attributed to David in Book 1. Psalm 1 and 2 are not. Psalm 1 and 2 are also tied together as well. If you look at Psalm 1, it starts with the word blessed or blessed. If you look at Psalm 2, the last line of that starts with blessed as well. Psalm 1 is the individual. Psalm 2 is the corporate view of what it means to serve God in daily life. So that's why we look at these two psalms first. And we'll develop more about the psalms and the poetry that they are. We're in the wisdom literature, of course, the psalms are. We'll develop more of that as we go through. But that's as far as we'll go with this today on the background and how the psalms hang together. So in Psalm 1, which I hope to get through today, we are shown two ways of living. It's as simple as that. We are shown two ways of living. The first way of living that we see, the way of the righteous leads to life. The way of the righteous leads to life. Just look for a moment at Psalm 1 and look at the first and the last words. Blessed and perish. Blessed is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word behind blessed begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew word behind perish begins with the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So from first to last, From blessed to perish, in between here, we're finding out which ways lead to which ends. It is an eternal perspective, but in order to understand the eternal perspective, we have to see the present and what it looks like. So it's a very important psalm for us to learn. So the way of the righteous leads to life. First, we see the life of the righteous, what they do, what they don't do, and what they do. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Now, when you see man, think man or woman. This is as it often is in Scripture. This is referring to the person, man or woman. So, blessed is the person. Blessed is the man. Who? And then it begins to give us the listing of what it is. So, first of all, we have to ask, what does blessed mean? Because blessed can mean that we're blessing someone else or that we are being blessed. So we sing, when we talk about blessing God, we sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, right? We're blessing God. We are singing his praises that brings him glory. But we also have Psalms that say that God blesses certain groups of people. Well, this is a broader term than that. This is the state of being blessed. It's not the act of blessing. It is the state of being blessed. We might use the word happy as long as we don't use happy as easily as we use that word. If you say that you're happy when dinner comes, it's not quite that shallow of an understanding of happy. It is a full-orbed contentment. It is well-being. It is a state of contentment in where you are. Now, the state of contentment, if you did your green sheet, I sent you through a bunch of different verses that I don't have time to go through today, but these different ways that God says people are blessed. And we know people are blessed because of the outworking of their life and the way God responds to them. So this is an overall subtle contentment in where God has us because of his work in our life. Now, how do we know what his work in our life is? How do we know that he has worked in our life? Well, we do certain things and we don't do certain things. Our end result will be different than those who don't have the work of God in our life. So right at the beginning, please hear me say this. I am not sending you away telling you what to do and not do so that you earn favor with God. I'm telling you that if you have God's favor upon you, if you are part of the people that are his family, that you've repented of your sin and you've trusted on him, and your testimony is trust in Jesus Christ for everything in your life, if that is you, then you are blessed. Why? Because you won't perish. First and foremost, because when the day of judgment comes, you will stand in God's presence in the congregation of the righteous. So the first place that we are blessed is that on the day of judgment, we will not be sent to judgment, eternal judgment. We will be sent into the presence of God. And the Bible brings that as life and death. Amen. Everyone has eternal life. It just depends on whether you're going to spend it worshiping Jesus or condemned by Jesus. Because you will serve the rest of eternity and never be able to pay back the debt of your sin. This is the way to tell us the difference. So first and foremost, those who are blessed are the ones who have already entered into life. So when you ask somebody how they're doing and they say blessed, if they have a biblical understanding, this is what they mean. Most of us, when we use that word, say, it's going pretty good for me today. If our dog just died today, we don't think of ourselves as blessed or any other myriad of tragedies that could happen. But the foundational understanding of being blessed is that you are, as the New Testament says, in Christ. If you are in Christ, then your life will look a certain way. So the way that you know whether you're blessed is if this is the way your life doesn't look and this is the way your life looks. So we start out by understanding, I'm not sending you away to do or not do certain things. I'm telling you, if you are in Christ, your life will look certain ways. So what they don't do, this is what the righteous do not do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So we have this in Hebrew poetry, we can have parallelism in different ways. It can be parallelism that a thought is given and then restated in a little bit different way. A thought is given and then negated or given the opposite of. We can have different ways that Hebrew poetry expresses ideas. When we see threefold set here, I think it's showing us a progression. I don't think it's just restating, although in one sense it is. If you look at the objects of these, wicked and sinners and scoffers, we're talking about the same group of people. Okay, we're talking about those who are wicked, who are sinners, and who are the ones who have set themselves up as scoffers. Now, let's figure out who those people are first. If we make the mistake of saying those are non-believers and only non-believers, I think we're in trouble. Have you ever sinned as a believer? Have you ever done something or thought something wicked as a believer? Have you ever been a scoffer as a believer? See, we can walk in these ways. That's why these are commands to us and grace to us. So it is a progression, not so much in the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, but in the walking and the standing and the sitting. Look at what it says. walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. So we have these words way that talk, the word walk and way. So the word walk in Scripture is often used as a metaphor for our life. If the Scripture talks about your walk, it's talking about your life, what it looks like. People look at you and what do they see by the way you live? The same thing with way. It's used that way a lot. So we begin with a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So there's walking. They're on their path, right? There's movement in the picture of the metaphor. There's movement. And presumably it's movement on their own path, but they're walking listening to the counsel of those who are wicked. So this is step one, that you listen, that you let that in. Counsel of wicked people you let in. Whether it's worldly thought from a believer or a non-believer, you're evaluating the counsel to see if it is godly or wicked. If you evaluate it as wicked, then you don't walk in that counsel if you're a blessed person, right? You reject that counsel. How do you know whether to reject it or not? Does it meet up with this? Does it match with this? Does it conflict with this? Is it the counsel of men? Is it wisdom from the world or wisdom from above? So those who are blessed do not walk in that counsel. Step one, grace to you. Unwise counsel, don't walk in it. Boom, you're done. The progression doesn't continue for you. If you do walk in that counsel, so you're walking and you take that counsel, what's that going to do to your path, to your walk? It's going to change it, right? Good counsel changes it one way. Bad counsel changes it the other way. Or it may let you keep walking on the same path if you've chosen this walk and this life and your decisions and your lifestyles and everything match what the Scripture says and somebody gives you that counsel. It may keep you on the same path. But ungodly counsel, if you let it in and you concede to its weight, it will draw you. And so the next picture is stand in the way of sinners. So your walking ceases and you stop. You give more contemplation to that. And you're standing in the way of sinners. So your path has turned into the sinner's path as you guard their counsel. You're standing now in their way. So you've progressed. And then if that keeps happening, you take a seat. You sit a spell, right? And you sit where? In the seat of the scoffers. They have their own seat. Now, we could go through Proverbs and see about half a dozen different verses where the scoffer is talked about as one who is foolish, the one who hates wisdom, the one who scoffer or scorn, those two words coming together. Think of the people that hate God and his word and scoff at believers. Think of the people who scoff at you because of what you believe. You simpleton that believe that a marriage should be between one man and one woman for life. You're a simpleton. You're scoffed at in today's day and age. You don't take your seat with them. And you look at people who are professing Christians who are buying into the lies of our culture and just buying in because it's easy and it's nice and it's the loving thing to do. They have taken counsel and they have taken their stand and now they take their seat and they turn around and look at you and say, huh, you're so unenlightened. You see how the progress can work? This can work in your own personal life. It works in how the outworking of your life is around your coworkers. There are things that we do not do. We spurn wickedness. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't mean you have nothing to do with sinners, right? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. How do people ever become Christians if all the Christians say, I'm not going to have anything to do to you. I'm not going to say anything to you. We are with them. You work with them. You're in the culture with them in different groups that you are around. You're with people who think they're believers who are not. You're with people who know they're not believers. You're with people who want to be strengthened in their walk. You're to be around those people and giving them godly counsel. It doesn't say anything about don't give godly counsel to the wicked. It said don't receive wicked counsel for the godly. So we walk in this world through the power of the gospel, but when there is bad counsel, we reject it. When we're being drawn into the thought processes that violate God's word, we reject it. When we see our church being drawn into those thought processes, we fight against it with the word. When you see someone in your own life in our church that's being drug into worldly thought processes. Now, this could be all kinds of things, right? This could be reading the wrong people about creation. It could be reading the wrong people about the gospel. It could be reading legalists or antinomians either side. It could be taking the bad doctrine in so it affects our life. And when we see that, we go get people, don't we? We go get people. We say, listen, that's not what the Word of God says. We are then walking with them saying, here's the good counsel to pull you back on the good way so that you take the stand in this path and you sit with us, the ones who are holding on to the Word of God. Now, I can tell you all of that, and you can nod your head and believe it, and you can walk out and violate it, can't you? I can. I read this week of a man named Gaston Hervieux. On February 22nd, 1911, he climbed the Eiffel Tower to test a parachute that he had developed. He had done a lot of research in this parachute, and he attached it to a dummy and threw it over the edge, did all his calculations, and the parachute worked. It worked fine. But there was another man by the name of Franz Reichelt, who was an Austrian tailor who had also made a parachute. And he scorned him. He said, if you really believed your parachute would work, you would have strapped it on your own back instead of the back of a dummy. And so he said that's what he was going to do. And a year later, on February 4th, 1912, he arrived at the Eiffel Tower to do his own experiment. And the first man, Hervieux, took him aside and said, I've seen your parachute. It will not work. Other people also took him aside and said, that's not going to work. If you put that on your back and jump, it will not work. But he didn't listen to them. He didn't listen to them at all. He climbed up and it deployed his parachute at 187 feet. And he increased his speed until he squashed himself on the ground because he didn't listen to wise counsel. Now, they knew at this time that a parachute needed 700 square feet of fabric and should be deployed only above 250 feet. His parachute had 350 square feet of fabric, and he deployed it at an altitude of 187 feet. It was known that he would die if he did that. So what happened? He was the scoffer, wasn't he? Let's backtrack in the story. He was the scoffer. You should put that on. If you really thought it would work, you should put it on your own back. I'm going to show you how to do this. Back up another step. He stood in his own counsel. I know what's right. I'm not listening to anybody else. I know what's right. The world revolves around me and my knowledge. He stood in his own counsel. Back up one more step. He spurned the counsel of the one who knew, didn't he? We know this isn't going to work. It's been proven. He spurned that counsel, and that led to death. In every situation in our life and in your life, you are running into the same types of decisions every day. Is this counsel wise or not? Is the counsel I'm giving myself wise or not? And you're holding on to the Word of God. Why? Look at verse 2. Not only what they don't do, but what they do. Verse 2. But, so these are all things you don't do, but the adversative, let me tell you something different. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Let's talk about a couple of things. The law of the Lord, what is that? Is it just the Ten Commandments? Is it Deuteronomy alone? Is it the first five books of the Bible? Is it all of Scripture? What did the Hebrews think when they read the Psalms? Well, they were probably thinking the first five books of the Bible. That's probably why Psalms are divided up into five books to match that. So I think they were thinking the first five books and they were thinking Psalms. What are we to think? We're to think of all of Scripture. This is the Word of God. The law of God in this context is the Word of God. It is everything for us. How God has revealed himself through his Word. So for us today, we're saying the Word of God, we delight in the Word of God, the law of the Lord, and on his law, his word, we meditate day and night. Now, I asked our youth class this morning, if I said I delighted in my wife and I never spoke to her, would you believe me? Somebody say no. You wouldn't believe me, right? If I didn't spend time with her, if my heart wasn't drawn to her, if I'd rather spend time with your wife than my wife, you'd doubt me, wouldn't you? If I said I delight in my wife, my affection should be turned toward her. Anything that you delight in it because there is a pleasure that you receive. There is a benefit you receive. And there's something inherently beautiful in that delight, in the object of your delight. It draws you. You spend your resources for it. You spend your time on it. It captivates you. You are thinking about it often. You'd rather do that than anything else. And I want to submit to you that for us as believers, the Word of God needs to return to that place in our life. It needs to return. And you might say, well, I thought it was supposed to be Jesus we're thinking of. Yes, where do we know about Christ and everything he's done? We learn about it in the Word. Every jot and tittle of Scripture has something to do with revealing Christ to us. So we worship Christ. And it's the Word of God that reveals him and all of God's work that we should take great delight in. It should captivate us. It should be the first thing that comes to our mind in the morning and the last thing in the evening. It should be a part of every decision we make. It should be every day we're thinking about something else in the Word of God. And if we're having the intake of the Word of God, then it's going to captivate us because that's all that's going to be rumbling around our thin skulls, right? It's the Word of God that captivates us. Well, how do you know if I delight in the Word of God? How do I know if you delight in the Word of God? Look at the second half of that little phrase there. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Meditates. When's the last time you meditated on the Word of God? Some of you may say this morning. Some of you may say, I don't even know what meditate means. Behind the word meditate is the idea of murmuring. In different forms, the verb could be used for a low roar of a lion. It could be muttering or murmuring. Speaking and thinking the Word of God all the time. Now, meditation takes a bad rap in our society because it's part of all these mystical religions and things like that. What's the difference between Christian meditation and other forms of meditation? Christian meditation is you have an object of that, and it is the Word of God. All the other forms of meditation, the first thing you're supposed to do with your mind is what? Clear it out. Empty it. Meditating on the Word of God says, no, the first thing you do is clear out your own thoughts. Fill it up with the Word of God. And so that, we chew on it. We think about it. Reading the Word of God is like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Hearing the Word of God is me reading it, and maybe me preaching it or listening to another sermon. Meditating on it goes, blessed. What does blessed mean? Blessed. I could bless God. God could bless me. But this is blessed. You see what I mean? Blessed is the man. Only men? No, can't be. This has to be one of those passages of both men and women. So this state of being blessed is for me. This is me. So who walks? Okay. Well, I live. Yeah, I live. Not. Oh, not. So now you see, that's meditating. Meditating is not letting any word get out of the way. You're taking it all in. All of those connector words, those conjunctions, all those adversatives. You're saying, what does that mean? You're chewing on it. You're thinking about other passages of Scripture that you know. It's not about volume. It's about quality of your study. You are to meditate it. Now, what's the easiest way to meditate on Scripture? Memorize it. If you're going to memorize a Scripture passage, what do? Word by word, commas, periods, every single word. You have to think about it. You have to put it in the right order. Knowing what it means helps you remember its order. Memorize Scripture. Hide word in your heart so that you will not what against God? Sin. See, you memorize Scripture. We have songs that we sing that you have memorized Scripture. Getting to the meditating part is what proves that we are those who delight in the law of God. It's the opposite of seeking the counsel from the wicked. We seek the counsel from the righteous and from the Word of God. Now, there are ways that are unhelpful to take in the Word of God. Jen Wilkin, in her book, Women of the Word, says that there are these different ways. You can take the Xanax approach. Feel anxious? Read Philippians 4, 6, and 7 if you feel anxious. Feel tired? Read Matthew 11, 28. The Xanax approach treats the Bible as if it exists to make us feel better. Bible study is about finding comfort for my issues. The problem with this approach is that I ask how the Bible can serve me rather than how I can serve the God it proclaims. Or you might take the pinball approach. Lacking a reference or any guidance on what to read, I read whatever scripture verse I happen to turn to next, ricocheting from one passage to the next. But the pinball approach gives no thought to the culture, the history, the authorship, or the original intent of the passage, which meditating on it does. She also talks about the magic eight ball approach. You know, the magic eight ball that you turn over as a kid and ask a question, see what triangle popped up. You just shake it and wait until it provides a passage, provides a clear answer to your most difficult questions. The Bible isn't magical, and its primary function is to transform us rather than to answer our most pressing questions, which is why that is wrong. Two more, the personal shopper approach. We don't actually study the Bible. Rather, we shop around for the Bible teachers or preachers who suit our tastes. She says this isn't all bad, but it can prevent us from taking ownership of Scripture, much like the pinball approach. We ricochet from teacher to teacher and topic to topic without getting the tools to study God's Word for ourselves. Finally, she says the Jack Sprat approach. In the English nursery rhyme, the character Jack Sprat could eat no fat. We take this approach when we're picky eaters who refuse to digest certain parts of the Bible. But, she says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We need a balanced diet to grow into maturity. This is why we do what we do in our church. This is why we have green sheets or discussion guides that you can go through verse by verse. And they may not be helpful to you. If they're not, that's fine. It's no insult to me. Use something else. Use a method of Bible study that pushes your nose into the text and asks the hard questions about what it means for the original audience and what it means to you. What did it mean then and what does it mean now and how do I obey it? What does my life look like if I'm pleasing God with this? And then you talk about it in Sunday school class. We sing about the different aspects of it. I preach on it. Hopefully you're thinking about it as you leave. You're thinking about what God has taught you, not because I said something clever, but because the Word of God is treasured and cherished and delighted in by you. I don't want you ever to go away and think I preach something clever. I want you to always go away and say, what a great God we have who gave us such a great Word that reveals such a marvelous, rich Christ to us. That's my goal. If you come away thinking that I preach in a certain way that excites your emotion or excites your intellect, go somewhere else. It's not my goal. My goal is to exalt Christ so that you see Christ and you repent of your sins and trust in Him and you are sanctified and you grow in being conformed into His image and you please God because this is the Word that He has given us and I want you to delight in it. And that takes you meditating and reading and thinking and doing the muscular strong work. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not just preaching to the choir here, right? This is what we all need because we are weak. We get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, we go through our day, and we say, I'll do that the next time. I got to do this more. Now, maybe we're making really silly decisions like checking our Facebook page first, our Instagram feed, or maybe we're making good decisions like making breakfast or feeding a baby. Where is the priority of the Word of God in our lives? Where is the priority from you to seek out and be hungry for both teaching and teaching other people? Are you passionate about the Word enough to say, I want you to know the passion that I have about Christ as I see Him in the Word so that you'll invest in another person? You'll get involved in a discipleship group? You'll ask somebody to meet on a regular basis so you just open up the Word and say, what does it mean and how does it affect me? Are you constantly driven by the Word of God or are you driven by your own passions and affections? Because I will tell you, if you begin to seek after the Word of God in this way, delighting and meditating in it, your passions and affections will change. I promise you they will. Let me just say one more thing about that. If you're not in the Word of God daily, now I don't, listen, a quiet time, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 3 hours, I don't care about that. If you're meditating on it day and night, do you really care whether you have a quiet time and close your Bible and say, I did my duty today? So if you're not doing that right now, let me give you just the easiest way. Start. Does it feel like a chore? Tough. Do it anyway. Does it feel like you don't have time? Good. You probably don't. Do it anyway. You don't know where to start? Call me. I'll tell you. You don't know what to do with it? Call me. I'll tell you. Call somebody else. They should be able to tell you as well. Well, I don't really know what Bible translation to use. pick it up. The Bible translation you use is the one that's in your lap and open, and you're meditating on it. Just do it. I think somebody said that one day, right? Just do it. The excuses don't matter. When you have God looking at you and saying the way of the righteous is marked out by a love and a delight in the word, and they're meditating on it day and night, do you really have any excuses not to do that? No, we don't. Now, this is really a tragedy here. 1B, the fruit of the righteous, a metaphor. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here's our first metaphor. This is the metaphor to describe what this life looks like. A tree planted by streams. Not stream, but streams. That's a Hebrew word of saying lots of water. It's probably meaning transplanted, taken from where it doesn't have lots of water to where it is. So when you were saved, you were planted by streams of living water. Your roots, your tap root should dig down deep. So the metaphor is, he is like a tree, or I guess simile, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Okay? You yield your fruit in season. There are seasons for fruit, there are seasons for not fruit. You say, well, when would you never bear fruit? I think we always bear fruit, but the purpose of this is to show us that we're healthy. Have you ever been pruned by God? What's he doing when he prunes you? He's taking away dead branches so that you will bear more fruit. So if it's a time of pruning, maybe it's a time of growth for you that you don't even see the fruit. You're growing inside. Your taproot is going further and further down so that when the day comes that you start seeing that fruit, it'll be in season, and God will use it in ways that you can't even imagine. That all happens because the word of God is primary in your life, and the leaf does not wither. This is in perpetuity. When you and I are planted by streams of living water, there's no dying for us. It's living. Now, we might live impoverished because we neglect the word of God. We neglect fellowship with other believers. We might live impoverished, but we're not going to die if we're truly a believer. God will just keep directing us at ways that we can have the word and have it meted out in our life in a way that gives us the confidence of our end result. I want you to look at not only the fruit of the righteous, but the reward of the righteous. We've seen one. The righteous are blessed, right? They're the ones, as we look at with new covenant perspective and old covenant perspective as well, they just had faith to be able to look forward to it. And we get to look back and see that those who are in Christ, the first is blessedness. But look at the end of verse 3. It's also prosperity. Prosperity? I didn't think I was coming to one of those kinds of churches, Pastor Rob. You're telling me I'm going to be rich? I'm going to have everything I need physically? That's not what the word means here, is it? It means success. That's what it means. It means success. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Keep your finger in Psalms. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is about to lead God's people into the promised land. And God speaks to him, tells him, your enemies are going to fall before you. Look in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Same word as prosper in Psalm 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The key to Joshua leading the people in was to listen, heed, obey, and lead the people to obey the law of God, and do not turn to the right or left. That's how he would know that he was blessed. That's how he would know that he was in the midst of God's plan. We could go to a couple of other passages. If you're taking notes and want to see the same kind of progression, you can look at 1 Chronicles 22, verses 11 through 14. So there is a reward for the righteous, but there's also an eternal destination of the righteous. Back in Psalm 1, look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what's the opposite of perishing? What's the opposite of being on the way that leads to perishing? It's being on the way that the Lord knows, that the Lord has marked out, that the Lord has prepared for you because you're on his way because of living the life of the blessed one. So this has an eternal perspective. And you might be saying, man, there are passages in Scripture that, like Job, he complains about the wicked prospering and the righteous not prospering. And Psalms talks about that time as well, and Proverbs does. What are we to do with those times that the wicked prosper? In fact, I might say, Pastor Rob, that today the wicked are prospering. What do we do about that? How do we interpret that? Because this just said the wicked will not prosper. Well, what's the eternal perspective of Psalm 1? What's the eternal perspective of all the Scriptures? The Lord's in charge of that. Amen? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We'll see that over and over in the Psalms of lament and complaint that the psalmist has. So we live this life knowing this is the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be is those who live according to the law of the Lord as he has seen fit to give us, they're the ones who are blessed. The ones who are the wicked and ignore the law of God, they're the ones who will not prosper. And if they do in this life, that is just a tiny, tiny, tiny time where eternity is forever. And they will not stand there. So take the eternal perspective. That helps us not complain about everything that's going on, right? It helps us just stay on the road, give good counsel. All who will listen may come to Christ, and we know we're pleasing God and not man. Psalm 1 in practice. Well, the way of the wicked leads to death, the same as the way of the righteous leads to life. Now, this is easy because there's not many words needed for this. Lots of words needed to describe to God's people the way he is prepared us to act. But the wicked, look at what he says in verse 4. Here's the life of the wicked. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. End of discussion, they're just not. Whatever the righteous are, the wicked are not. They are not planted. They are not prosperous. They do not bear fruit. They are not eternal because their leaf doesn't wither. They are not. And look in verse 1 and we see what they are. They are the ones who give bad counsel. They are the ones who sit in seats of scoffers. And they are the ones who stand in their way of sinners. That's what they are. But they are not what the righteous is. And there's not even any need to put that out. Because we know as believers what the righteous way is. And when it's not the righteous way, it is the unrighteous way. It's as simple as that. So not only does the wicked have a life that does not, it's the opposite. It contains nothing of the life of the righteous. The wicked, the fruit of the wicked is given to us in a metaphor. And it's short. Look at verse 4, the second half. The wicked are not so. They are not prosperous. They are not blessed. They are not bearing fruit. But are like chaff that the wind drives away. Another agricultural metaphor. When they bring in the crops and they throw up the seed in the air so that the seed falls down and the chaff is blown away. It's useless. It has no purpose. It is sent to the fire. This is a metaphor of judgment for us to see. Not only are they not what the righteous are, but they are like chaff. They are going to receive the same treatment that the chaff does, and they are split away from the fruit, and they are sent to the fire to be burned because that's all they're good for. So another metaphor that tells us exactly the opposite of the metaphor of life and prosperity of the righteous. But there is also a reward for the righteous, or for the wicked, should be wicked, reward for the wicked. Look at verse 5. Therefore. That's a pretty important verse, pretty important word, therefore. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, that doesn't mean they won't be there. It means they will fall. And you see the same words of standing and the nor sinners, the congregation of the righteous. You see verse 1 being restated for us in the judgment terms. The wicked, they will meet, they will fall in the judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The congregation of the righteous, you know them how? Because they do not perish. They are led to life. Those who are wicked, they are on the opposite of that. They come to judgment. And therefore, they have an eternal destination, which we see at the end of verse 6. The way, the walk, the life of the wicked will perish. So I hold that before you this morning. I want to challenge you to make sure that if you are one who is convicted by the fact that you are not blessed by God, you have not entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son, who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, was resurrected, and now seated at the right hand of the Father. If you are not receiving all of the blessings that he has in the heavenly places, if you do not know Christ, you are on the way of the wicked that will lead to perishing, even if you're just at the first step of giving bad counsel and you don't even realize that you were part of the wicked. It takes knowing and receiving Jesus Christ and having life in him to avoid the judgment. Now, maybe you've been here and you're convicted about that, about your, man, I don't study the word at all. It doesn't mean anything to me. I have no delight. I don't care about learning it from other people. I don't care about anything. I just put up with you when I come to church. If you're in that position, you're on the precipice there of turning one way or the other, aren't you? Does that mark you out as someone who doesn't know Christ, or does that mark you out someone and you need repentance for life, or does that mark you out as someone who doesn't know Christ and you need repentance because God is disciplining you to say, if you love me, you love my word, because in my word you find my Son? Because I want you to hear both of those. There are many other ways we can look in Scripture at ways that your life will not match up to what God says the life of a believer will be, but in Psalm 1, the measuring stick is what you do with the word. So make sure that you are one who is on the way to life. Make sure that you are repenting this morning of your own works unto life. In the late 1980s, when we lived in Washington, D.C., the National Park Service noticed that the Lincoln Memorial was starting to deteriorate. And so they tried to figure out why it was deteriorating. And they were noticing it was deteriorating because they were coming in every single day and they were cleaning all the marble on the statue and the walls. And so they were asking the question, why? And so that question, why, had to be asked several times. Because why it was deteriorating came to know that because it was being washed every single day with detergents. Well, why was it being washed every day from detergents? Well, because there were all kinds of birds that were roosting in the monument. And they were doing their business on the statue and all the marble. So they had to clean that every single day because it was a mess. Well, why were the birds there? Why were there so many birds there? Well, the spiders, of course. There were lots of spiders that were there. So the birds came to eat the spiders, and then they pooped on the marble, so they had to be cleaned, so it was deteriorating. Well, why on earth were there lots of spiders? These are the questions that were asked to figure this out. Well, the spiders were there to eat the midges. Because in the bottoms of the Potomac River, which can run low and there are muddy parts of that, these little midges there were millions of them. And at night, they would fly up in large numbers to mate, and they were drawn to the light that was at the monument. And so they would fly to the monument in this frenzy, and they would splat themselves on the walls, which the spiders came to eat the remains, the protein, which the birds came to eat the spiders, which pooped on the marble, which caused the cleaning, so we need to kill the midges. Right? So I'm going to tell you, in your life, kill the midges. Right? Don't just deal with the fruit. Deal with the root. The primary thing we have to do in counseling sessions is make sure we're not counseling everything about the fruit. We need to get to the root. We need to kill the bad root, make the root healthy. The fruit will take care of itself. So the root of this is your sin. That sin is either separating you from God today, and to kill the midge, you need to repent of your sin and trust on Christ. Or that sin is that you have just lost your passion for Christ and his word. Now, thankfully, there's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ for either one of those situations, right? If you are not hungering after the word, God says, I gave you Psalm 1, and I gave you a preacher who can try to get that word to you, and I gave you a church who believes this so that you can constantly be reminded that the word of God is important for you. Now, will you please read it? Meditate on it. Seek to obey it. Your life will be better, and I will be glorified. That's grace to us as well. Now, if you're one here who loves the word of God and you intake it all the time, you're saying, hallelujah, I can tell every day that I am on the road that leads to life because I love the word of God. I cherish the word of God. My life has been transformed by it. I see Christ more clearly because I'm constantly in the word of God. And you're saying hallelujah to Psalm 1. And I'll tell you the same thing as we close that I told our youth this morning. If you will seek to memorize, meditate upon, and obey this word in Psalm 1, your life will be changed. Even if you're one who loves the word of God, aren't you sitting there saying, man, I want more of that? Psalm 1 is a key to us living life that brings the gospel to a dying world, pleases our Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us the constant assurity of a sovereign God who has placed us on the way that leads to life. This is how we tell. What's your relationship to He and the Word? Father, we are grateful for your Word. We are thankful for